That's in the middle. Can you move it back to the beginning? Open your Bibles to the book of Genesis. We'll be studying from first book in the Bible. You might find it helpful to follow along in your text, although we'll have most of these scriptures on the screen, but we'll be looking at the book of Genesis tonight. During the last half of the 20th century, the space race tended to dominate the headlines. It was an effort by the Soviet Union and the United States to be the first to put a person into outer space, to orbit them around the planet, to send them to the moon, and eventually to build a space station. And so it came as somewhat of a shock to those in the West in late April of 1961 to learn that the Soviets had actually won the first stage of the race by launching a cosmonaut, Yuri Gagarin, into orbit. Not only putting him into orbit, but then bringing him back safely to the Earth again. It was widely reported in the press at the time that during the talk between Mission Control in the Soviet Union and the spacecraft orbiting the Earth, that Yuri Gagarin, the Soviet cosmonaut, had said this. He said, "I looked out the window of my spacecraft and I didn't see any God there." Perhaps if you were around at that time and old enough, you remember how much angst and concern that raised on the part of God-believing, Bible-believing people to have this cosmonaut from the atheistic Soviet Union say that he had looked out the window of his spacecraft and had not seen God. Well, the transcripts of that particular space event became public just a few years ago, and people have gone through all the things that were said between Mission Control and the Soviet Union and the spacecraft back to Mission Control. And according to the transcripts, Yuri Gagarin never said that. Yuri Gagarin later passed away. A couple years ago, one of his friends came forward and said, "I knew Gagarin well." And we talked about that statement. And Gagarin said he never made that statement. He never said it in orbit around the Earth, and he never said it once he got back. And so that set off an investigation to find out, well, who had said that? And it was actually said by Nikita Khrushchev in a meeting in Kiev, Ukraine, of the Central Propaganda Committee. And Khrushchev, in addressing a group of people, said Yuri Gagarin flew into space but didn't see any God there. Well, perhaps it doesn't really matter who said it, whether it was Gagarin the cosmonaut or whether it was Nikita Khrushchev, the premier of the Soviet Union. It was certainly widely believed by people in that country that God did not exist. But the reality is that even if you and I had been in the spacecraft that had been launched into orbit by the Soviets, and if we had looked out the window of the spacecraft expecting to see God flying on some kind of cloud or with arms and legs and a face, we wouldn't have seen him either. Because God doesn't appear in that kind of form. And so it raises an interesting question. Where is God? And perhaps it's the crucial question of our time, as many Americans are finding it difficult to believe in God. And large numbers of our fellow countrymen are deciding that he's not there at all. And so where is God? And not only where's God, but can he really be there? And can we see him? And how can we see him? And so the question is a fundamental one, I think. Where is God and how does he appear? Well, I hope that when we raise questions like this, that our first response, our first thought, our first inclination is to ask the question, well, what does the Bible say about that? What does it say in Scripture? Is there an answer in Scripture to the question of where is God? And of course, as a congregation, we are currently studying the book of Genesis. We're studying it on Wednesday night. We're looking at it on Sunday morning. Occasionally, Paul or Dana will have a sermon on the subject of Genesis. And so that is a possible place to go for an answer. And when we begin to look at the 50-chapter book of Genesis, we find, indeed, there is a great deal about God in this book. We often look at the book of Genesis as just the stories of ancient history. But actually, the book of Genesis has a great deal to say about God. God is mentioned in the first chapter of Genesis, and he is the main topic of the last chapter of Genesis, 50 chapters later. God is called by a variety of names in the book of Genesis, and the names for God appear over 400 times in this book. And God is a subject or named in almost every single chapter of the book of Genesis, with the exception of three chapters. And so it looks like it would be a good book to go to see if we can find an answer to our question of where is God and how does he appear and can we actually see him? And so we might ask, what does Genesis say about God? Where is God in the book of Genesis? And how can Genesis help us respond to this question? Well, it's a long book. We only have 20, 25 minutes, so we can't go through every single passage in the book about God. But I think we can divide the book into some subcategories and to look at how God is depicted in those particular sections of the book of Genesis to see if we can get a handle on the answer to the question of where is God. So this is an outline of the book of Genesis. There may be other outlines of the book, but this is the one I find most helpful. It begins with the first 11 chapters, the primeval history, we call it. Primeval, simply a word that means the earliest stages of events in the world. And of course, there we have the story of creation in the first couple of chapters. This particular outline, which is not of my own device, mentions the fall second. The fall, of course, is not a word that's in the Bible at all, and sometimes that has Calvinistic overtones, and I don't mean any of that by using this slide. And we have the several chapters on the flood, and then, of course, the Tower of Babel, and we want to look at how God appears in that section of Scripture. And then we have the story of the patriarchs, or sometimes called the ancestors, because we also have the stories of the women, who are the wives of these men. And we have basically four episodes there, the Abraham events, the Isaac stories, the Jacob one stories, and then the stories about Joseph. And we'll divide this section into two parts, and we'll look at Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob together, because God ends up appearing in about the same way to those three patriarchs. And then we'll take our third look at the life of Joseph. And so that's how we'll proceed tonight as we look at Scripture, look at the book of Genesis to see how it is that God is present, how it is that God appears and where he is. Well, we don't have to read too far in the book of Genesis. And if you have your Bibles open to the first chapter, you find that in the first chapter of Genesis, God is everywhere doing everything. He's the only real character in the first chapter. He creates the first couple, but they say nothing, they do nothing. They are just part of the created beings that take place. In fact, God is named 35 times in that first chapter of the book of Genesis, and he speaks 10 times. And everything that happens, happens because God makes it happen. It's not clear where God is in Genesis 1. He's creating the earth, so he's obviously not on the earth yet, or at least not at the beginning. Perhaps he's in heaven, but he speaks, and whatever he says takes place immediately. But then we quickly move into chapter 2, and we find a very interesting description of God in chapter 2, verse 9. God comes, and he takes some of the dirt that he's made, and it says he forms the dirt into a human. And then the next line says, and God breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living being. And so we have this intimate picture of God almost as it were with his own hands bringing together this pile of dirt, forming it into a human, and then breathing into the man the breath of life. And then we go on, and God seems to be close enough to Adam to realize that what he's done is a not good, because the man is alone. And so God speaks, and he says, it's not good that the man should be alone. I will make a helper fit for him. And God creates the animals. Adam names the animals, and yet none of those animals are found to be appropriate. And so in verse 21, we have this very insightful line about God. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and while he slept, took one of his ribs and closed up its place with flesh. And the rib which the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman and brought her to the man. And so God almost appears as a surgeon, doesn't he? Operating on Adam, opening him up, taking out a rib, and then using that to create a second human, the female. And then in chapter 3, God has this dialogue with Eve, and they converse back and forth. God speaks to her, she speaks back, and they have the little discussion. Then we have them eating the fruit. And after they eat the fruit, they realize they're naked, and they go into the garden and they hide. And then we have this very interesting line about God in verse 8. And they, Adam and Eve, heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. It seems to imply that God is there in the garden walking and looking for Adam and Eve. And of course, the story goes on. He looks at Cain's sacrifice. He hears the voice of Abel's blood coming out of the ground. He comes down. He talks to Noah, gives him instructions about building the ark. And when the ark is built, we have in chapter 7, verses 15 and 16, and they that entered, male and female of all flesh, went in as God had commanded them, and the Lord shut them in, almost shutting the door of the ark. And then, of course, after the ark, the flood is over, God comes down and he smells the sacrifice that Noah makes. And then later, the people in Babel begin to build a tower, and they're going to try to make it go up to heaven. And God says in verse 7 of chapter 11, come, let us go down. And they're confused their language, that they may not understand one another's speech. So the Lord scattered them. And so God comes down and confuses their language. Well, we could spend more time here looking at all the places in the first 11 chapters where God does something. But we find, just in summary, that God creates, he forms, he makes, he breathes into what he's made, he operates on Adam, he talks with Eve, he walks in the garden, he expels Adam and Eve, creates the cherubim to keep them out, he looks at Cain's sacrifice, hears the blood of Abel calling from the ground, he explains the ark to Noah, he shuts the door, smells the sacrifice, and visits the Tower of Babel. And so where's God? He's everywhere. He's doing everything. It's a very direct appearance of God. He's there in person. Now, let me just draw an illustration. Let's compare Genesis to a theater. And I don't mean that Genesis is a play or these are actors or that it's not true. I don't mean any of that. I'm just making an illustration to help illustrate what's going on. If Genesis were theater, then in Genesis 1 through 11, God would be the main character, because he's the only character that exists from Genesis 1 through 11. We have Adam and Eve, but then they die. We have Noah, then he's gone. Then we have the Tower of Babel people. God is the only consistent character. He is the main character in this section. And he's on stage all of the time. He's never not there. He speaks. He does the lighting. He does the scenery. God is everywhere in Genesis 1 through 11. Well, we're going through the book of Genesis. We've just done the primeval history. And now we're going to look at Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the same sort of quick fashion to see how God's presence is revealed in this second part of the book of Genesis. So we'll look mostly at Abraham and then summarize Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. This section about Abraham opens with the line in chapter 12, verse 1, "Now the Lord said to Abraham," or Abram, and so God reveals to him what he's about to do. And Abraham is told that he must leave his home and go to the land of Canaan, and he does that, and as he passes into Canaan, he goes through Shechem and goes down to the oaks of Mamre. And then verse 7, "Then the Lord appeared to Abram and said, 'To your descendants I will give this land.'" And so Abraham is there in the land, and then a famine comes. He goes down to Egypt, lies about his sister. Pharaoh is afflicted by God, and we have this verse, verse 17, "But the Lord afflicted Pharaoh and his house with great plagues." A couple chapters later, we have chapter 15, verse 1. "And after these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision." It's the first time in Genesis we have that word. So is Abraham asleep? Is he awake? How does God appear in a vision? And then Abraham and Sarah are married. They can't have children. Sarah gives Hagar to Abraham as a surrogate wife. There's problem between the two women, and Hagar is sent away. Chapter 16, verse 7, "The angel of the Lord found Hagar by a spring of water in the wilderness, the spring on the way to Shur." First time we have an angel appearing in the Bible. God doesn't appear to Hagar, but he sends an angel. And then a little bit later in that chapter, God begins to talk to Abraham, and they have a dialogue in chapter 17. And then at the end of it, it says, "And when he had finished talking with him, God went up from Abraham." Chapter 18, very interesting section of scripture. It says, "And the Lord appeared to Abram by the oaks of Mamre as he sat at the door of his tent in the heat of the day." And then the next verse or two says that there were three men who came. And as you read through that chapter 18, sometimes it's the Lord who speaks, and sometimes it's the three who speak. And we're not quite sure what's going on, but God, the Lord, is there eating Abram's food and talking with him. In chapter 20, Abraham and Abimelech have a relationship, and Abraham tells Abimelech that Sarah is his sister, same story as chapter 12, and God begins to afflict Abimelech. And then we have this verse, chapter 20, verse 6, "Then God said to him," to Abimelech, "in a dream." It doesn't appear to him in a vision, but here it's in a dream. Chapter 22, God sends Abraham out to offer Isaac, his son, as a sacrifice. And at the very moment that Abraham has the knife raised, we have this verse, "But the angel of the Lord called to him from heaven and said, 'Abram, Abraham.' And Abraham said, 'Here am I.'" So God again sends an angel. Well, we could go on in great detail and look at all the times God appears to Abraham and to Isaac and to Jacob. Let me summarize. In this section, God speaks with Abraham, Hagar, Abimelech, Isaac, Rebekah, and Jacob. Those are the people he speaks to. He dialogues with humans. Sometimes he appears. Sometimes it's a vision. In chapter 15, he sends a smoking fire pot and a flaming torch. He often sends an angel of the Lord. He appears in dreams. And so God's presence is becoming a little less present. Sometimes it's a dream, sometimes it's a vision. It's more indirect, less often in person. Well, again, let's use the illustration, and this is simply an illustration of comparing Genesis to a theater. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob are now the major characters. God has moved into the background. He's there, but less directly. He's less often on stage. Sometimes, like in chapter 18, he's on the stage. He's there on the earth. Other times, he's only appearing in a vision or a dream or sending an angel. And it's as if he's behind the curtain and others bring the message for him. Well, we're going through Genesis. We've looked at the primeval history. We've looked at Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Let's take a look at those last 14 chapters, which we call the stories about Joseph. Joseph is, of course, taken by his brothers, sold to a caravan going down to Egypt. In chapter 39, he finds himself in the house of an Egyptian statesman named Potiphar. And verse 2 says, the Lord was with Joseph, and he became a successful man. And he was in the house of his master, the Egyptian, and his master saw that the Lord was with him, and that the Lord caused all that he did to prosper in his hands. And of course, you know the story. Not only was Joseph very popular with Potiphar, he was also very popular with Mrs. Potiphar. And she tried to seduce him. Joseph resisted that. And she turned on him, had him cast into prison. And then we have this report, verse 21. But the Lord was with Joseph and showed him steadfast love and gave him favor in the sight of the keeper of the prison. And then in the next chapter, Joseph is now master of the prison. The baker and the butler have a dream, and they're disturbed by it. Joseph notices that, and he asks, what's wrong? And they, the butler and the baker, said to him, to Joseph, we've had dreams, and there's no one to interpret them. And Joseph said to them, do not interpretations belong to God? Tell them to me, I pray you. And then Joseph interprets their dreams. In the next chapter, Pharaoh has dreams, and the butler remembers how Joseph was able to interpret his dreams. They call for Joseph in prison. He comes into the presence of Pharaoh, and we have verse 16. Joseph answered Pharaoh, it's not me. God will give Pharaoh a favorable answer. And then finally, we come down to the end of the book, skipping a number of other places where God is mentioned. And we have the text that was read earlier. The brothers have gone to Palestine to bury their father Jacob earlier in the chapter. When they come back to Egypt, they realize that Joseph, who is powerful, who has mistreated them, and they've mistreated him, they're not sure that they're going to be safe with this powerful brother of theirs. And so they go offer their repentance and ask for his forgiveness. And then Joseph says this, fear not, for am I in the place of God? Am I God? As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, to bring about that many people should be kept alive as they are today. So do not fear. I will provide for you and your little ones. Thus Joseph reassured them and comforted them. Well, let's summarize the Joseph stories. It's very interesting in the Joseph stories that God never speaks. He never speaks to Joseph. He does speak once in chapter 46. He has a very brief conversation in a dream to Jacob. But God never speaks to Joseph. He doesn't appear to him in a dream. He doesn't appear to him in a vision. He doesn't send an angel. Genesis says, the narrator of Genesis, apparently Moses, says that God works to protect Joseph. Joseph credits God with the interpretation of the dreams. It's not by my power, he says, it's by God's power. And Joseph speaks on behalf of God. But in these 14 chapters, except for that one line, God never speaks. And so God is not present at all in a way that he was in the first part of the book. It's very indirect, and he speaks through others. And so again, using our theater illustration, if you would allow me to use it one more time, God speaks once to Joseph, but to Jacob, but he's clearly backstage. He's not on stage. Others are the major character. Others speak on his benefit, and others credit him, God, with the hidden work in their lives. So we've had the question, where is God? And we've looked at the book of Genesis, which is the story about God. From beginning to end, it's about God. God's name is mentioned 400 times, and yet God is present in different ways throughout the book of Genesis. Let's just briefly summarize. In those first 11 chapters, God is breathing, and he's doing surgery. He's walking on the earth. He's talking with people. He's shutting the door of the ark. He's visiting the site of the Tower of Babel. He's directly present, much like you and I are present with each other tonight. And then in the stories of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, God speaks, but now he begins to appear in visions and in dreams and send an angel. And so he's less directly present than he was in the earlier chapters. And then in the last part of the book, in the Joseph story, God speaks not at all except that one time to Jacob. And others speak for God and on his behalf. And God is there, and everyone claims that God is working, but he's hidden, and no one sees him. And so, where is God? How does Genesis answer this question for us? Well, as we think about it, Genesis is saying, I think I missed a slide. Let me see here. No, I didn't. Maybe it's coming up. Genesis is saying that God is present in different ways at different times. Here it is. And so in the first part of the book, God is present directly. As we think about the biblical story, there are other times when God is present that way. Think about Judges chapter 5, the great poem about Barak and Deborah. It talks about God coming out of the east in fury and making the earth quake and coming down and fighting the battles for Israel. Or we think about the book of Habakkuk. Habakkuk questions God about his treatment of Judah. And in the third chapter, God pays a visit to Habakkuk. And the earth quakes again, and Habakkuk's knees are shaking, and the whole earth is in turmoil over the appearance of God. Very directly, very present. Or we think of the Gospels, where God comes in Jesus and walks and talks and lives on the earth, very much like he did in Genesis 1 through 11. And then there are other times when in the Bible when God is less directly present. Very much like Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, we think about Moses. Moses has that glimpse of God on Mount Sinai. He sees him at the burning bush, talks to God 54 times in the book of Exodus, but not quite as direct as God walking in the garden with Adam and Eve. He sees his back as he goes by in chapter 33 of Exodus. Or we think of Isaiah, who has a vision of God in the temple, and God clearly informs the prophet Isaiah, but he never walks and talks with him like he did with Adam and Eve. Or we think about Paul, 2 Corinthians 11, I was taken up into the third heaven. On the road to Damascus, he sees Jesus. So God is present, but less directly present. And sometimes God is hidden. We think about Ezra. This chapter, this entire book, God is mentioned frequently in the book, but he never makes an appearance. God never says anything. People talk about God's work, but God is not present. We think about Nehemiah, again, a book that talks about God's work, but God is not there at all. Or we think of the book of Esther. The word God's not even in the book of Esther. It's not even mentioned. And yet the point of the book of Esther seems to be that even when God is not present, when God is not seen, he's still very much there. Or we think about now and how our experience of God is more like Joseph's than it is like Abraham's or Adam's. It's more like Esther's than it is like Isaiah or Paul. Well, some people perhaps expect God to be present directly, as we found in Genesis 1 through 11. But God is God, and God does what he wants to do, and he appears the way he wants to appear. And we appear to live in a time more like Joseph's and Nehemiah's and Esther's than it was like Genesis or the Gospels. And so the Bible's opening book does answer this question, where is God? God is present, but he does it in different ways at different times. And yet we're reassured that despite the different ways in which he interacts with humanity, he's still there. He may be hidden, but he's still there. Joseph, however, makes one of the most doctrinal statements about God in the entire book of Genesis. And I think it reflects on the presence of God. It's the verse we started with in our scripture reading. Joseph says to his brothers, as for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good. God's not spoken to Joseph, and yet he sees that even though the brothers meant evil toward him, God had taken that and turned it into good. And indeed, that becomes almost the theme of Genesis, isn't it? Adam and Eve do something evil. God turns it into something good. In the time of Noah, the people in the world were evil. God turned it into something good. The people of Babel were filled with pride, trying to reach to the heavens. God turned it into something good. Abraham lied. God turned it into something good. Jacob resisted. God turned it into something good. The brothers sold Joseph. God turned it into something good. God is always there, even in the midst of evil. Even in an evil world, even in a wicked world like ours, God is present. Even when we can't see him, God is present. Even when he doesn't appear to us personally, even when he doesn't walk at our side looking for us like he did Adam and Eve in the garden, God is still present. He's still there. You may know NASA astronaut Doug Wheelock. Wheelock and Shannon Walker and a Russian cosmonaut, Fyodor Yuryukhin, blasted off into space in June of 2010. They went into space in the Soyuz TMA-19 Soviet spacecraft. And they went up to the International Space Station, and they spent the rest of 2010 at the space station. Before Wheelock left, he asked the elders at the Memorial Road Church of Christ in Edmond, Oklahoma, and I was one of those 24 elders. He asked us if we would pray for his journey. And so we did. We prayed that he would have a safe journey and a safe return home to the International Space Station. And while Doug Wheelock was in outer space at the space station, he sent we elders an email. And this is the email, and this is an email that he typed. I didn't type this. I just took it from the email and put it on the PowerPoint slide. And so Doug typed from outer space, "Many greetings and much love from outer space. The launch and ride into orbit in the Soyuz spacecraft was absolutely breathtaking, a much different experience than in the space shuttle, but was exciting in its own unique way. Just wanted to send you a quick note to share with all our prayer warriors that have lifted me and my crew to the Lord in prayer. He is here with us, and he is all around us. Wanted to share a couple photos that I took that have just brought tears to my eyes. How could anyone ever say there is no God? I will just never be able to understand. I look out the window, and he is all around us. I know my crewmates must think I'm weird with my watery eyes. Just can't help it. We serve an awesome God. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the skies display his handiwork." So it's striking, isn't it? One astronaut, cosmonaut, flies into space, and he doesn't see God anywhere. Another one flies into space, and he can see nothing but God, because he understands that it's by eyes of faith that we know that he's there. And so, where is God is probably one of the most crucial questions of our time. There are one or two books coming out every month about God, people everywhere questioning his existence, wondering what he's like. And the book of Genesis does us a great service in explaining to us that God appears in different ways at different times, but we can count on the fact that he's always there. And it may be that tonight you've been wondering about God. Perhaps you're now like Wheelock more than Gagarin, and you're able to see that he's there. And perhaps there's no more crucial moment when we see God than at the death of Jesus Christ on the cross, God dying, being buried, raised from the dead. And baptism is a reenactment of that, a crucial ceremony, part of Christianity, where the person, a believer who has given up their past sins, who has said that he believes that Jesus Christ is God, the Son of God, is buried in water, just as Jesus was buried in that tomb. And then that person is raised up out of the water, just as Jesus was raised up out of the tomb. Jesus to a new life, and that sinner to a new life too. So if you're a believer in God, and you'd like to put him on in baptism tonight, make your way to the front as we stand.